Okay. So we're continuing in our series in the book of Genesis. And today we'll be looking at the fifth day. We won't get through it all because there's much more that happens on this day compared to the other days that we've been going through. But last Sunday, when we got back from church, we got back home and we're at our cabin, and we had 8 newborn rabbits waiting for us. And we knew that was likely to happen, so it wasn't like a complete surprise. But at the same time, it was a surprise. So, you know, we had 2 rabbits and they mated, and then 31 days, and sure enough, there's 8 rabbits waiting there in the box. 8 tiny little rabbits. Well, where did these rabbits come from? Where did they come from? Well, obviously, the closest answer is they came from the mommy rabbit that's in the bigger cage with them. And then you needed the male and female rabbits to make these baby rabbits. But where did the rabbits come from? Well, then you trace the lineage and we've had rabbits since the beginning of creation, or, you know, a rabbit-like. Rabbits. And there's different kind of rabbits and hares and all the rest, but still the rabbit kind. And you trace it all the way back. Where do living creatures come from? Whether they're rabbits or cats or dogs or horses or pigs or whatever, where do they come from? They don't show up from nowhere. They only come from their parents. And then it continues. And so God created in the beginning, He created life. And last Sunday we looked at the fifth day, and today we'll be looking at the beginning of the sixth day. But on the fifth day, God created the water creatures and then the flying creatures. And that's the first living creatures in existence. And we looked last time a little bit on that. And I commented on the fact that you can only have life from life. It's a scientific law. You cannot get life from non-life. Even like the most simplest life. You just can't get it. You can get it from something that is already alive. And so life begets life. And that's ultimately even where the rabbits that we were surprised to see last Sunday. So God created the rabbits and everything else, all the land-dwelling creatures. And those are the ones we'll be focusing on today as we look at the first part of day 6, when God creates all the creatures that walk on the face of the earth. And then later that day, which we'll look at next week, He creates mankind, man and woman, in His image. So let me read to you again from Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, because it is always good for us to have this whole context in our mind as God creates all things. And then we'll zoom into verses 24 through 25. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And the reading there. Well, as I said, today we will be focusing on verse 24 and 25, the beginning of the sixth day. Have you ever wondered why, or have you even felt it in some ways? Have you wondered about the fact that why do humans have a close connection to land-dwelling animals closer, perhaps, than to sea water-dwelling animals or birds. You know, I'm not saying, yeah, you might be more interested in birds than you are in land-dwelling animals. But in general, how is it that mankind seems to have a closer connection, closer relationship with land-dwelling animals, which is not as close in some ways to birds and fish of whatever kind? Well, I believe that part of the reason is that we were created on the same day, and we're all land-dwelling, so we're in the same kind of habitat, as opposed to we don't live in the water. If we'd live in the water, we'd feel more closely connected to fishes and water-dwelling creatures. Or if we flew, we'd relate more to flying animals. So, but we were created on the same day. And I don't believe it's, you know, God doesn't do anything just by accident, or like, well, it just happened to be so. How come God chooses to, why does he create the water-dwelling animals and flying creatures on the fifth day, and then on the sixth day, he creates all land-dwelling animals and then mankind in his image? I believe that should tell us something of why we have a closer connection. And why does it, it's interesting also, as we'll see here in verse 24, that the land-dwelling animals are created from the earth. And that's the first thing we see here in verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. So when God creates animals, land-dwelling animals, he supernaturally, the earth has already, the land, the dirt, you know, it's been created. He takes from that dirt. He doesn't need to do that, you know, like God is the one who created the dirt in the first place. Of course, he can create the animals from thin air if he wants to. But he decides to, in his wisdom, in his power, in his majesty, he decides to take from the earth, and he creates these living creatures, and he says, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind. And that's where all the land-dwelling animals come from. And as you read forward, especially in Genesis chapter 2, you will see that this is the same reality about being brought forth from the earth, from the dirt, is exactly what we've been made. You know, God, when he created mankind, he didn't create us from thin air, so to say. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. So this is a thing that shows us that, first of all, the inherent connectedness of life, specifically land-dwelling life, how we're literally from the dirt. And one day, when our bodies start decaying and we die, we will decay, you know, we will become dirt again. And we await future resurrection if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then our resurrected bodies will never decay and never turn to dirt. But we have this connection, inherent connection to the earth. And the animals, the land-dwelling animals, have that same origin, so to say. And What does he say here then? God says, God speaks again like he's been in these other days. He speaks and things happen. And he says, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. And then he gives three basic categories. He says livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. Well, as we've already seen, even with the plants and the different vegetation and the categories for that are given here are not meant to be some kind of modern classification system of how we might now separate certain kind of creatures and so forth. But what it is to say is that God created all things. So you might think, you know, for example, the Israelites and being agrarian kind of culture and having livestock, they were, you know, for example, they had maybe sheep or goats and maybe some chickens or whatever. And I was like, okay, God created those, but what about the kind of the monsters, you know? And there must be like dangerous animals that we can't tame. Like, maybe did God create them too? The bear that might come from the forest sometimes and eat us? Did God create that one too? Yeah, he did create that. And we'll get later. Did God create the dinosaur? Yes, God created the dinosaurs. So the point with these three categories is not to give some kind of a specific system of how to categorize animals, but it is to emphasize that there's all kind, whether it's livestock, those that mankind uses more, are close, more commonly in mankind's usage, like sheep and so forth, or creeping things. And this is not relating to bugs as such. God created bugs, of course, too. But this is more if you think about mice, badgers, reptiles, lizards, everything that kind of goes on the ground, the kind of the things that are smaller and maybe harder to domesticate. And then the beasts of the earth, which it seems to be a reference to larger land animals, and most of them being those kind of animals that mankind has not been able to tame in the same way. And I believe in this category is the dinosaurs included too. But before we get too much into that, and specifically about dinosaurs, let's do a few more common examples. Dogs and cats. Some of you might have dogs, or you've had dogs or cats, or if you haven't had yourself, you probably, chances are very good, you met a cat or a dog, and you might have seen some even today when you came to church. They're more common in our society. So how do we think, as we think through biblically, that God created all things? There's a lot of different kind of dogs. And I touched upon this a little bit last time, but specifically now as we talk about land-dwelling animals. There are wolves, there's foxes, there's coyotes, there's, you know, dingoes. We don't have those in Finland, coyotes and dingoes, but there's chihuahuas. We have them in Finland, not in the wild, but, well, I don't think there's any chihuahuas in the wild, but anyway. Chihuahuas, Great Danes, huskies, whatever. There's a big, big variety in different kind of dogs. So did God create all of these then that, you know, was there a poodle, you know, chihuahua or something? Was it then there on the sixth day? Well, no. Most likely not. Most certainly not. And we know, we even have historical records of how some of these dog breeds, you know, we can even show from actual recorded history that this kind of a dog in this form did not exist until, you know, 50 years ago, until the dog breeders put this and this dog together, and then they emphasized certain traits. And the reason this is important to comment here, and especially as we go forward then in Genesis, as we get to the Noahic flood, Noah's flood, one of the things that especially people who do not believe the Bible, and, you know, atheists, and they're like, oh, look at the, you know, Bible doesn't make any sense, you know, there's Noah's Ark, how could he fit all these, you know, thousands or whatever, millions of different species of, for example, dogs and cats and, you know, all these different dinosaurs, all of these things, how could he fit them? Well, we know, and we even, like, just secular scientists understand that dogs, all dogs, came from some kind of a wolf-like ancestor. A wolf-like ancestor. So you could say almost like the original dog, which would have been much closer to a husky than it would be to a poodle. And we can even have these, we can show these connections. So when Noah then later on, when he takes two of every kind of animal, he's not taking two every kind of modern species, he's taking two of all these kind of more original species that God has built within them, the genetic diversity to become all kind of. Just like I touched upon it last week, that all mankind, we're all different, and different features, facial features, different shades in our color of our skin, different sizes, lengths, all these things all come from Adam and Eve. And the same is with dogs, and the same is even with cats. If you think about a house cat, or a lion, or a tiger, or a leopard, or a puma, or a lynx, or whatever, they're all from one kind of cat, which, again, more likely closer to a lion than a house cat. So, and there's even interesting, I looked up as I was preparing, I found this kind of illustration. There's these charts of hybridization series, you know, where you link all the different cat varieties and you can see how they kind of all connect all the way from the lion to the puma to the lynx to the house cat. But it's all one kind. So it's just important for us to understand that at this, when God creates all these land-dwelling animals, it does not mean that as what we nowadays call a species and different kind of dogs, different kind of cats, that they existed in that form. No, He created the original kind that then has the genetic information to create variety within itself, which is sustained by God, and God has built this ability in them. But I guess the most interesting thing and the most kind of debated thing then is, as we think about Genesis, as we think about creation, as we think about the world and what is taught in our school system, in the media and all that, like evolutionary theory, and about dinosaurs. I like dinosaurs. I've never seen a dinosaur. But I like dinosaurs. My boys like dinosaurs. Although when they see a fake dinosaur in a zoo, like a robot, they get scared. So maybe they don't. They have, a bit of a love-hate relationship with dinosaurs. But what should Christians think about dinosaurs? Were there such a thing as dinosaurs? Did God create dinosaurs? Or is it some kind of evolutionary hoax? You know, some Christians have even, they believe, like, oh, no, they like, dinosaurs can't be real. Maybe that's just evolutionists come up with the dinosaurs to try and confuse us. Well, that's not a wise thing to think, because we have clear proof that there are dinosaurs. We have all these fossils all over the earth of fossilized dinosaurs. So they certainly existed, and if they existed, God created them. Because we're told here, He created all things, and we look even later in Job 40 when He talks about a specific dinosaur in the Bible. But we use the word dinosaur. But what is a dinosaur? What does the term dinosaur even mean? And does the Bible talk about dinosaurs? Well, the Bible does not use the word dinosaur. No, if you read the Bible from cover to cover, you'll notice that it doesn't use the word dinosaur. And the simple reason for that is that the Bible was written way before the word dinosaur was, invented. And the word dinosaur was invented or coined by Sir Richard Owen in 1842. So not very long ago, 1842. Less than 200 years ago, if my math serves me right, certainly my strength. So 1842, Richard Owen came up with the term dinosaur. And it comes from the two words deinos, which is kind of like terrible or fearfully great, and sauros, which is a lizard or a reptile. So basically, terrible lizard. That's what dinosaur means. Great, awesome, scary lizard. So in that sense, like even with my boys, we like to play with little lizards if we find them. In some ways, those are tiny dinosaurs because they're lizards. But the term itself is very recent. But what did people use, what kind of term did they use to describe these fossils that they found and even creatures that they might have seen? What kind of a term was used even in the English-speaking world before to describe dinosaurs? It's the word dragons. And this might be like, whoa, what, dragons, they're not real. Like, they're part of stories, right? Well, yeah, in the modern form, but actually, and I have here an interesting book. You can look at it if you want later. It's not a kid's book. I mean, kids would like it. It's got a lot of pictures and stuff. It's by Vance Nelson, Dire Dragons. It's a very interesting book because he's like spent many years of his life researching and traveling all over the world and like first-hand documentation of all over the world of different artifacts that have creatures that look like dinosaurs. I've even seen some of myself in Rome, on like stone walls, creatures that look like dinosaurs. But here in this book also, he records at the beginning, and he says that some of the early paleontologists at the British, you know, I think even what, yeah, Natural History Museum in England. So before the word dinosaur was used, they called them dragons. And you can have a look here. So all the fossils they found, when before they had the word dinosaur, they used the word dragon. So in Natural History Museum documents, you can see, you know, dragon in stone, dragon in shale, dragon from the street, whatever. That's the word that they used to describe these terrible lizards before they came up with the word dinosaur. So in that sense, dragons and dinosaurs are the same thing. So not the kind of maybe modern fairy tale version of a dragon, but dragons, the word dragon even historically is the same as the word dinosaur. Terrible lizard. These terrible creatures, scary creatures. So, why don't people believe, like, why do people think that it's even laughable that to believe? You know, if you go and tell some, pretty much anyone, you know, like, whether it's your school friend or even many Christians, you tell them, you know what, I believe that God created dinosaurs on the sixth day, and mankind and dinosaurs have lived at the same time. Yes, they're not anymore around. I haven't seen them, you probably haven't either, I'm pretty sure. But that mankind and dinosaurs have lived together in the recent past, in the, you know, 6,000 years ago at least. And even more recently, which is interesting, all these stories about slaying dragons, and some of them, you know, maybe twisted and perverted through history, but all these dragon legends throughout the earth, they must have had a source. How did they come up with all these different cultures, societies, have these similar stories about these great, terrible beasts that were dangerous in many ways, and you know, knights and others maybe went to try and fight them off and to get some fame and so forth. It makes sense that there would have been a reality behind it. But why do people think it's laughable that mankind and dinosaurs live together? Well, the first and foremost reason is, of course, that's not what evolution teaches. And people are ingrained and brainwashed by the education system and the media to believe that dinosaurs lived millions and millions of years ago. Every time you watch some, you know, nature program on TV, whether it's David Attenborough or someone, is like, millions and millions of years ago, dinosaurs. So even if you're not like consciously listening to you, every time, even if they have nothing to do with, like, they're just looking at some animal at the present, always they somehow, and millions of, and the ancestors of these animals, millions of, you know, dinosaurs, whatever. It's like this constant propaganda, and that's what it is. It's propaganda. Of that dinosaur lived millions of years ago, and then they were destroyed somehow, we don't know how, maybe a meteorite, maybe whatever, there's all these different theories. But no way could they have lived at the same time as humans, because they died out, you know, millions and millions and millions of years before humans started evolving from an ape-like creature. That's what they believe. But as Christians, as we've been trying to emphasize as we look here, we know Jesus believed that God created about 6,000 years ago, because he said in the beginning he made them male and female, and we have the lineages from Adam and Eve. So he must have created the dinosaurs then too. And the dinosaurs are reality. We have fossils of them. But people, one of the things people will say, well, we have no fossils of mankind and dinosaurs together. Therefore, they could not have lived together. No fossils of mankind and dinosaurs together, somehow in the same fossil or close approximity, close to each other. But that doesn't hold, because we have other things. We have even still today, there's a fish called the coelacanth, something like that, coelacanth, that's living today in the ocean with whales. Whales live in the ocean, these fish in the ocean. And we have fossils of these, both of these, And according, if we didn't know that they now live together, even still today, and they're still the same animal, by the way, they haven't evolved one way or the other. But if they're now living together, according to this thing that, oh, we haven't found a fossil where they are together, we would have to say that they don't live together either. Just like mankind and dinosaurs, according to this thinking. It's just one reason to show it false. But as we think about the fossil record also, and there's so much here, and I'm sorry it might be like a bit back and forth, but and we'll get more even as we then get to Noah's flood, but some of these things I want to mention, because they're important, and you'll hear these, you'll be bombarded with these things one way or the other if you haven't already. They believe that the fossil record is showing a sequence of long ages. So you know, there's places in the world where you have like, okay, there's like rock layers. There's layers. And their interpretation of that is, they look at these rock layers and they see certain creatures in these layers, certain creatures in these layers, and certain creatures in these layers. And simply said, their interpretation is, these layers are the oldest, and then there's like millions and millions of years, and slowly more and more, and therefore... Sorry, I think the microphones happen. I don't know. Let me just... Technology. The Apostle Paul didn't have to worry about this kind of stuff. But they say that there's a sequence of long ages, and then one of these creatures turned into another, so like a little kind of a crawly fish creature, or like a sea creature turned into kind of a... fish eventually, the fish eventually, you know, turned into a land-dwelling animal, which then turned into an ape-like creature, which then, you know, to a bigger also. And they see this kind of sequence, evolution in that. And especially a sequence of long ages, that these layers were laid down during millions and millions of years. What's the biblical view? What's the biblical view? And I would say even like the correct scientific view, because God created this world and real science reflects the truth of God. It is not a sequence of long ages. Rather, it is a sequence of burial. A sequence of burial. So if you think about it today, if at this present time, here in Tampere, if we now had a global flood, and in the global flood, you know, these masses of water that will, you know, enough water in this house will go like a little toothpick. You know, if you see like even little floods and in a worldwide flood, this will be off and will be buried in deep sediment very quickly. So if everything now, if there was a worldwide flood right at this moment, and then someone else came and looked afterwards, if they start at the lower end of the rock layers, if they start at the bottom of Pyhäjärvi, and they see, oh, look at these creatures here. There seems to be a layer. And also sediment goes by layers. Even now, if you have different kind of mixture sediment, you mix it and you weight it, you'll start seeing them start layering. So the sand, because of the heavier, goes deeper, all that, you know? So you'll have like layers, and then you'll have simpler life forms lower. Why do you have simpler life forms, simpler, so to say, at the bottom of the ocean? Because, or the lake, because that's where they live. Why are we not there with those creatures? Because we don't live there. We live here, you know? So then a person looking at that sediment would be, oh, obviously humans did not live at the same time as the pike in the lake, because there's layers and they're higher there and there. I was like, no, no, like they were all living at the same time. The reason there's layers is because sediment, that's what has happened. And the reason they're higher up there is because that's where they generally lived. Unless someone happened to be scuba diving at that point. And especially if there's been a storm coming, like a flood, people, especially humans, would go higher and higher and higher because they would be wise to try and escape it. So that's why it's reasonable that we don't find human fossils, as opposed to animals would not have, you know, they would have been buried in the sediment. And you find, by the way, in these sediments, there's like fossils where you have an animal, which is, you have its footsteps buried, fossilized and buried before, and then you have the animal later. You have like your footstep because the rapidness of the flood. So The fossil record is a sequence of burial in the Noahic flood, not some kind of long millions of years of different evolved creatures. So, if you find a dinosaur bone in a different layer, then, if you find like a human bone or ape bone or something like that, it doesn't mean that apes and dinosaurs didn't live in the same time, or humans that dinosaurs didn't live in the same. It just means that they weren't close to each other when they were buried. They weren't close to each other when they were buried. But does the Bible, I said that the Bible doesn't use the word dinosaur, obviously because the word dinosaur is a modern word. But does the Bible talk about creatures even in more specific terms? We can say here, based on Genesis 1:24, he created all land-dwelling creatures and the dinosaurs are land-dwelling. So even with this, even if we had nothing else, we would say, well, God created the dinosaurs, of course, because they're part of it. He doesn't have to specify here. Even the beasts of the earth, the beast itself refers to like larger animals, and that would have been dinosaurs, one of them. But it's interesting that in the book of Job, which is one of the, if not the earliest, then one of the earliest after Genesis being written, depends on kind of what view you take. But it's very early Old Testament book, even though it comes later kind of in our chronology, but when it was written, it's very old. In Job chapter 40, verse 15, we have a creature called Behemoth. Behemoth. And let me just quickly give you a little bit of the context here. In verse 1 of Job 40, this is what it reads. It says, "And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." So Job was, kind of starting to a little bit question God and argue with God in a wrong way. Even though he was a righteous man, he kind of lost it at this point. And so God didn't answer. And verse 3 in chapter 40 of Job, it says, "And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." So Job already here is like, oh yeah, I put my hand above my mouth. I'm talking to the Creator. But let me just read one verse here, verse 6. That's God's reply. He says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man." Okay, you want to argue with me? Dress for action like a man. "I will question you, and you make known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" You don't really want to be in that situation when God says to you, dress up to be a man. It's like, yeah, but it's comical. But God is emphasizing it. Okay now, I've had enough of your whining. Let me tell you a few things. And so he says a few things here, but the first thing that he then says is in verse 15, after he's kind of given this a little bit of an intro. What is the thing that God tells Job to kind of put him in his place? What is the thing that he reminds Job about? He says, verse 15, "Behold," and the word "behold" is like, pay attention, this is important. "Behold," this is what God is saying to Job, "behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? And that's the end of chapter 40. And then he talks about Leviathan, which I believe is a different kind of, like, more like a sea dinosaur. But here, behemoth. Who is this behemoth? The word behemoth is just like a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which is basically behemoth. And it's kind of the plural of beasts. You could say the beast of beasts. Behold, the beasts. You know, like, it's not specifically like a name as such, it's just like the plural of the word beast. The beast. Who is behemoth? Well, God describes him a little bit. And you might have a Bible, even some Finnish Bibles, very unfortunately, have a footnote that says behemoth, and then footnote. Footnotes are obviously added by the Bible publishers and translators, it's not part of the text. He says, most likely hippopotamus or elephant. Hippopotamus or elephant. Why would they say that? Well, the main thing is because they've been influenced by evolutionary thinking, and if they said that, oh, this sounds like a dinosaur, then, you know, that would go against the secular mindset and so forth. But how can we then say, okay, they say maybe it's a hippopotamus, maybe it's a... what's the other word? I'm blanking now. Elephant, thank you. Elephant. So why can we confidently say it's not one of those? Well, notice specifically one of the things that God says about it. Verse 17, about behemoth. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. Cedar. We don't have cedars growing in Finland, but a cedar tree. Like even earlier in our responsive scripture reading, it was about the trees of cedar. When they made big buildings, they cut down cedars. Cedar, as I believe, is the biggest tree in the Near East, you know, growing. And cedars can be very big. Like, big so that you can't, like, get your hands around it. It's not like a little tiny thing. A cedar is a big tree. So if you have a creature that his tail, not even a creature, if a creature is the size of a cedar tree, that would be a big creature itself. But if you have a creature that's tail is like a cedar, that's a big creature. And we don't have hippopotamuses and elephants in Finland, but I'm sure all of us are familiar, and some of us have seen them in live, whether in a zoo or somewhere else. If you look at their tail, that their tail is nothing, nothing like a cedar tree. In fact, it's quite pathetic if you think about it. You know, if a hippopotamus, you know, it's like this little thing, you know, it's like this size pretty much, you know. It's not, that's not what a cedar looks like. That's not stiff like a cedar. You know, it's like a little mosquito flap thing. You know, whatever. It's small. And the same is true with an elephant. It might be slightly bigger, but again, it's like something like that. It can't be. It can't be a hippopotamus. It can't be an elephant. But if you watched, you know, whether it's like a Jurassic, you know, Jurassic Park movie, or just generally a documentary about dinosaurs and stuff, and what we know about dinosaurs, there's specifically the biggest kind of dinosaurs, as far as I understand, and there's different sorts like of these, but the sauropod dinosaurs, the biggest dinosaurs, and some of them are slightly bigger than others, just like you have different sizes of dogs. But a sauropod dinosaur, what does it look like? It looks like this. If you look at the tail of a sauropod dinosaur, it's like, whoa, that's like a cedar tree. And even modern, like in some of the older depictions of sauropods, apparently whether you know the drawings, because it's all based on drawings, of course, because we don't have them living anymore. They drew the tail more like wagging. But now, apparently, based on studying the fossils and stuff, modern scientists say that actually it is more likely that their tails was like it was stiff. It was like a big tree, so not just wagging along a big tail, but it was like in the air and it was stiff. And that's how, when you see, even if you go to the shop and look at some toys for kids, you know, you look at the sauropod toy, you'll see that its neck is very long, like that, it goes there, and then the tail is like, it's almost as long, the tail and the neck is as long, and it's like very stiff. You read this description? He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. Yeah, that sounds like a sauropod. That sounds like a sauropod. And his bones are tubes of bronze. Tubes of bronze. They're like bars of iron. Again, if you see the sauropod, his like legs are these tubes of bronze. And he'll walk. His limbs are like bars of iron. And then this is very important. Notice what God says. He is the first, or you could translate it, the chief of the works of God. What does God mean by that? Well, how is he first? Well, he's not the first as in created order, neither is he of first importance, because mankind is made in the image of God. But if you want to say the first, well, it's the chief, the biggest, the most terrible, the most impressive one in size. And think again, little Job questioning his creator and his creator. Let me tell you about something. I'm the one who made Behemoth. I'm the one who made Behemoth. And Job would have been, oh yeah, Behemoth. You know, every time I see Behemoth, like I run scared, you know, behind the bush, because this is a terrible lizard, you know, like the word dinosaur means, this terrible creature that just his tail is like a cedar tree. Oh yeah, I'm talking to the one who made him. I'm talking to the one who made him. He's the first, he's the chief of the works of God. So, it is, you know, yeah, so we don't know, okay, which variety, or was there, maybe there even was another kind of dinosaur which we haven't unearthed yet that even is more exactly like this. That's not the point. But it is, this creature is some kind of a dinosaur, and on that kind of a scale that we don't have anymore living around. The biggest we now have are, you know, hippos and elephants and those kind of things, or then always in the water we have that. The humpback whale or things like that. So, the Bible talks about dinosaurs. But it doesn't use the word dinosaur, because the word dinosaur is a modern word. But it talks about this great beast, and it describes this great beast. And then later it talks about Leviathan, which seems to be, again, also that kind of like water dinosaur. There are many different kinds, of course. But one interesting... excuse me. Here's some water, man. Talking too much. One interesting thing, which I mentioned briefly in some previous sermons on Genesis, but is there any proof that dinosaurs lived very recent? Like scientific proof? Because, okay, we do scripture as Christian, you know, this is more than enough. But is it, is there in science even? Are there things that clearly seem to show that dinosaurs did exist very recently? Well, there are all those stories from all over the world, which this book has very interesting. All these carvings, all these paintings, which would not have been possible unless a person saw it. Because you can't just figure it out, especially before modern science figuring out how to, you know, study bones and then reconstruct an animal. They had to see it. But are there like modern scientific discoveries that would support the fact that dinosaurs lived recently? Well, there's this study, multiple studies conducted by this lady called Mary Schweitzer. And she's not a creationist. She doesn't believe, you know, she's actually an evolutionist. She believes in evolution. She believes dinosaurs were, whatever the evolutionary timescale is, way back there. She's some kind of a, you know, Christian, so she's not an atheist, but she's an evolutionist and a well-respected scientist in her field. She made these discoveries, I don't remember what year it was, but, you know, kind of in the recent last 50 years, I think it was, where she has found dinosaur bones where there is soft tissue, red blood cells, and even intact DNA of dinosaurs. And why is this significant? Well, let me just quote her herself. She's well known, and there was some TV program. I don't know what TV program I found in one of the books, which is an excellent book, by the way, by Dr. Jonathan Sarfati on Genesis. But he quotes, he said, in a TV program, she said this about her own discoveries. He says, "When you think about it, the laws of chemistry and biology and everything else that we know say that it should be gone. It should be degraded completely." So she recognizes everything we know about the laws of chemistry, laws of biology, and everything else we know. So everything in science that we know regarding how soft tissue, you know, deteriorates, blood, red blood cells, DNA, and all this, everything we know in empirical science goes against the belief or the discovery that we now have dinosaur bones that have these things. And then she also says in a scientific paper, she wrote, "The presence of original molecular components is not predicated for fossils older than a million years." So basically, there's everything we know about actual science says no way, no way these bones can be older than at the very max millions of years, but even then it's like more like thousands of years, that, you know, because red blood cells can't last that long from everything we know. Soft tissue can't last that long from everything we know. DNA won't be intact for that long from everything we know. But even she, and she's made this discovery, like she first didn't believe it herself. They tested, and they've done multiple studies. So it's not like a one shady scientific thing that others say, oh, it's not real. It's a very, very established thing. So does that mean people are now, okay, you creationists, you guys have been saying all along that dinosaurs lived a few thousand years ago. Okay, now we have scientific proof. Now we will believe what you believe. Or, you know, we might not believe all, but yeah, we'll grant you probably dinosaurs lived a few thousand years ago. Have they changed their view? No. Has she changed her view? No. Why not? The science says it. Well, obviously, science even then isn't the actual authority in the end. It is because they have a preconceived understanding and a commitment to evolutionary theory. And therefore, that's the truth in their mind. And therefore, even though this goes completely against everything we know, there must be something we don't know. There must be some contamination, some whatever, even though there's no like actual answers. But as Christians, we say, that makes sense. That makes sense. Most of the pretty much all the dinosaurs, the bones, they were buried about 4,000 years ago in the flood of Noah. So, of course, you might have some still. And even then, after that, there probably were living dinosaurs, and yeah, because people have seen them, in historical records, they painted them and so forth. But she hasn't changed her view. She just thinks it's very odd that everything we know in science goes against it. But she's committed to evolutionary thinking more than she's going where the evidence leads in this regard. But as Christians, we're, of course, we should be committed to the Word of God, whether we have discoveries like this or not. But it's just interesting to know. Well, let me make a few more comments. So that was about dinosaurs, and I could talk a lot about dinosaurs, as you might already heard. You might be, okay, we get it. God created dinosaurs. But he created all these land-dwelling creatures. Livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth. What's kind of the final thing from this? Few comments. If you look and compare it to what God said on the fifth day when he created the flying creatures and swimming creatures, you might notice, if you're observant, he's like, wait a minute. We don't, when he created on the fifth day, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on it. So he gives this the blessing of procreation, basically. Be fruitful and multiply. Here, God doesn't say that specifically. It's not repeated. How come? How come it's not repeated? This is something I find myself in. And I was like, okay, wait a minute. Why isn't that repeated? Well, it just seems that there's no need to repeat it since he's already said that to the other creatures he created. It kind of goes without saying that the same applies to these ones that he's made. But how come it is then repeated later in reference to mankind? Mankind is told, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which is the same as is told to the animals. But then we're told more, and subdue it and have dominion, which is only given to mankind created in the image of God. Well, for mankind, it is repeated because to make it abundantly clear. It's even repeated a few different times. It's then even repeated later in Genesis 9 in the Noahic Covenant to make sure that mankind understands this command from their Creator and that it's clear and there's an emphasis. So why do animals reproduce? Because God commanded them, and they've been doing that ever since. That's why we still have animals, whether it's, you know, our rabbits in our garden, and they will continue to do so. And if you think about even the rabbit example, or a bird, or whatever, why do they reproduce? If the animal itself thought only about itself, would it reproduce? No, it wouldn't. You know, because it would, whatever kind of animal it is, it makes that animal, especially the mom, of course, but even dad, but it makes that, whether it's our rabbit who, you know, has to carry those baby rabbits in her, and then she has to make sure go milk them. She takes from her own fur. She rips out her own fur and puts them there, and there's a big pile of fur to keep her babies warm. Why does she do that? It's just God made them that way, and God commanded them, and that's what they do. And an animal will even, you know, and then there's things that go wrong in a fallen world, even like some father animal eating their young or something like that, because it's a sin-cursed world. But in general, animals protect their young, and they're fruitful and multiply. Why? Because God commanded them, and they obey their Creator. It would be easier for them to only feed themselves and think about their own life and then die. Then there wouldn't be any other world. In our culture, especially the day that we live in, what do mankind think? That's more that, in general, that's what mankind thinks. It's just me, me, me. That's why even in Finland, the birth rate is lower than ever. Abortions are 18% of all children that could have been born, 18% are killed in their mother's womb in Finland, specifically in Finland. Every day about 25 kids are slaughtered in the womb. And there is, of course, just even before that, you know, people just, it's like, I don't want kids, for whatever reason. Animals obey their Creator. Mankind, especially in our day and age, do not. One final thing. Why do animals exist? Do they only exist for meat? We're thankful that we get to eat meat. God has given us in Genesis 9, later in the Noahic Covenant, we're told that we can eat meat. But do animals only exist for meat? No, they do not. In fact, as I said, only in Genesis 9 are we given the permission, and Adam and Eve did not eat meat. Because, especially before the fall, but not even after the fall, until the Noahic Covenant, I believe we can, and I do eat meat. We are allowed to. But they do not only exist for consumption of meat. They exist to display God's greatness, wisdom, and care. God's greatness, wisdom, and care. And this is something that, in our modern society, when we're very disconnected, many of us have, you know, very rare that we see any living animals. We we are poorer because of it in that sense. So it's good for us to look and observe. And like John Calvin, one of my heroes, John Calvin, he even speaks about the school of birds. He speaks about the school of reptiles, the school of animals. And he says, we need to attend to the school of birds. And then he goes on how the stork, you know, does this and this, how this and this animal, you know. And he goes on this kind of things about when we look at the world around us and animals, we can observe the greatness of God. We can observe the wisdom of God. And we can observe many things, like even the care that, well, for example, the our baby rabbit who takes care of her young and pulls her own hair to keep them and goes and feeds them. She cares for them. And that's a call of judgment against our society, where a lot of mothers kill their children in their womb. Kill their children in the womb in our society. And not just that, but just generally that how we see the care and the wisdom of God in all things. And let me end with this, quoting from Calvin. He, in one of his sermons on Genesis, he ends with this kind of a prayer. And let me just read it. He says, this is part of his prayer. He says this, "And as long as we live in this world, may He, God, by His grace, cause us to regard His works," so all creation, "His works, that as we enjoy the good things we receive from them, they will stir us to love and honor Him with greater affection and have greater admiration for His wisdom, goodness, and power. And let us so submit ourselves to Him that if the insentient creatures and animals obey Him, we will surpass them according as He has given us a more excellent place, creating us in His image so as to cause us to achieve His glory, which He prepared for us in heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. And may He grant that grace not only to us, but to all people." And so this is kind of his conclusion when he's talked about the school of birds, school of lizards, school of, you know, all these things, and how, as he's commenting and preaching on this passage, is that we should look at that and enjoy that and give thanks to God, and all of that should cause us more admiration for His wisdom, goodness, and power. So whether it's thinking about the great dinosaur that we don't see in person anymore, or thinking about the little ant that walks on the street and you look at it, that's one of the other things Matthew Henry said, the little ant deserves to be admired and praised. God deserves to be given praise for the creation of the little ant as much as the elephant. And then in all of it. So it's summer, there's beautiful things to see. It's nice to be outside. It's not anymore so cold as it is in the winter. The birds sing. The flowers grow. The plants grow. The little creepy crawlies or whatever animals you might see. Stop and consider. Take some time and stop and look at the majesty and wisdom and kindness and the care of God displayed in all of creation. Like Jesus said, look at the birds. He said, look at the birds. Your Heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not greater that He, you know, He would take care of you? So let me pray. Our Father, we thank You that we can call You our Father. We've been adopted to Your family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, You are the one who has made all things. All things that exist, You have spoken into existence. And on the fifth day, or the sixth day, You spoke into existence all the land-dwelling animals, whether it's the large and terrible dinosaurs or the small creeping mice or anything in between, all of it You have created. And all of it displays Your wisdom, Your power, Your greatness, and Your care. Help us to look around us and to observe those things that you've made. Help us to remember that we live in this gallery that whose artist is the Creator. And He's made all kind of things all around. And if we stop and consider, we see wonderful things. And help us, when we see that, help us to grow in our admiration for You as the artist, as the Creator. And that we might learn even practical examples and to see how a bird cares for its young, that we are to call to care. And how they're diligent, like the ant is diligent, we're called to be diligent. And all these creatures do what You have commanded them to do. May we, as Calvin here prayed, may we even more, we've been created in the image of God, yet we proudly shake our fist against You and disobey You. May it not be so. Help us to turn away from our sin in all aspects of our life. And help us that we might glorify You with our life. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We thank You now for this time we've had together. May You be with us in the rest of this week and bless us in all that we do. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.